Acts chapter 19. So as we look into where Paul's at in the particular narrative of the book of Acts, and I want to just bring us all back up to speed on where we're at. This is the third journey that Paul's headed out on. In Acts chapter 18, he heads back out into this journey. This time he goes from Jerusalem. He ended up back in Jerusalem. He went up to Antioch and kind of started from Antioch again. But remember, his last missionary journey ended in Jerusalem. He was given a report. He kind of brought everybody up to speed there. And he also encouraged the church in Jerusalem. But now he's headed back out. So after he goes from Antioch, he's heading, and it says here in 19 that he passed through the inland country. So he's basically walking or riding his way all the way through kind of the Asia province. He ends up at Ephesus. So we pick up today in Ephesus, but let's just look back a touch. If you look back at chapter 18, let's bring us up to speed on where we were at. Paul has gone through Corinth. He's returned to Antioch. He meets up with two beloved disciples of Jesus that end up being partners with Paul for the entirety of the rest of his ministry, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla end up being those people that kind of come behind Paul. They encourage those that Paul has laid the gospel into and preached the gospel to. They help make sure that they're centered, that they're grounded in the word. And Aquila and Priscilla also kind of, for lack of a better term, I was reading one commentary that said they kind of keep Paul sane, right? Like, they are the people that come behind Paul, and they make sure that he's doing all of the necessary things so that he can continue to minister well, which is like rest and eat and have the resources he needs, and occasionally even work. So he's a tent maker. Aquila and Priscilla were also of the tent-making profession, so he partners along with them. But they also provide him a room in their house for him to get some leisure and rest away from all the crowds. So Aquila and Priscilla really are the ones helping Paul. And not only do they help Paul, we see in chapter 18, in verse 24, they jump in to help another guy who's doing a lot of public speaking, which was Apollos. So Apollos, as you remember, Harry brought us through kind of Apollos' work there. Apollos was teaching, and he knew the scriptures, which means, this is how it connects to today's passage, he knew the Torah, the Old Testament, the first five books of the law. He knew them inside and out. He was a Greek-speaking Jewish guy. So he's well-educated, okay? He knew how to read. He knew how to speak well, and it says that he was very eloquent. So he is the guy who is, when he talks, crowds gather, okay? Paul seems to have the opposite effect, right? When Paul gets dragged in chains, crowds gather. When he speaks, they dissipate, okay? So these two guys kind of have, like, differing effects on the masses. Apollos is the silver-tongued guy. So when he gets up, people love to hear him. They show up to listen to him talk. They want to hear what he has to say. And for lack of a better kind of analogy, he's much better publicly speaking than Paul is. Paul says in a number of his places where he's writing back to churches, he describes himself as not coming with eloquent speech, okay? Not coming with very overbearing public relations, okay? So he basically, the way that Paul got famous was he got beat up a lot, okay? That's kind of Paul's thing. He gets beat up, he gets thrown in prison, he ends up in prison singing, and people are like, that's really odd, let's go hear this guy, okay? Apollos comes from a different background. Apollos is very eloquent. He's a good public speaker. People like hearing him, and he was drawing crowds in Corinth. But as they go and listen, they find out that Apollos is preaching the Old Testament repentance. He does it well. He knows the scriptures. He's bringing people to look forward to a Messiah, but he's teaching them to repent in order to get ready for the Messiah. Paul comes in, and he's preaching that Christ has come. The Messiah is here. He showed us who he was. He saved us. He ascended. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now we're here to preach new life in the Messiah, not just to prepare the way for the Messiah. And this is in the early church kind of a back and forth that we see Paul walking into. John the Baptist, the key figure before Christ came to earth, and before Christ started his earthly ministry, John the Baptist preached. Remember, he's the guy that walked around in the wilderness, dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and honey, okay? He was a little bit different of an attraction than Apollos again, okay? He's kind of like the circus sideshow attraction, okay? strange guy. People are showing up just to see who this character was. And then John was preaching that you had to repent for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So John's repentance, as we look into chapter 9 here, 19 here is, when it's talking about we've been baptized into John the Baptist's repentance, it's repenting so that you are clean and ready for salvation through the Messiah. That's what John was preaching. He showed up before Christ revealed himself to the masses and before Christ died on the cross. So before the new covenant. So there's lots of covenants in Scripture, but here there's two distinct covenants that we're talking about in this chapter. The old covenant, the new covenant. Okay? We live under the new covenant. Okay? The people before Christ, even John the Baptist, who was alive when Jesus was alive, but not when Jesus died and rose again, John the Baptist lived under the old covenant. Okay? So as John was preaching, he's down out in the wilderness by the riverbeds, he's preaching repentance because God is going to come and you want to be right and ready when the Messiah shows up. That's John's whole message. Okay? The old covenant was purify yourself, make yourself right with God because he is preparing a people for the kingdom to show up. But the new covenant is preaching that the kingdom is here. See, when Jesus came on the scene, when he started doing this public teaching, he started preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. That's a phrase that he was known for. It's the one that was different than the Old Testament prophets. It's one that was different from the John the Baptist, who was just before him, who happened to be his cousin, but was also there to prepare a way for Christ's message. So we look at chapter 19 here, and particularly at the beginning here, it's an interesting perspective to see Paul runs into some folks in Ephesus, and there's a baptism issue. There's some confusion about baptism. Okay? I would say, to be completely honest, this confusion about baptism exists today. Okay? There's lots of different views on baptism. I do believe that while there are lots of views on baptism, there's one biblical view of baptism. And Paul clarifies it here. God clarifies it, actually, through Paul in his ministry at Ephesus. Now, Paul also has to clarify it more times as he goes through other places. He keeps clarifying this baptism issue. But let's dig in today. Be ready to hear that maybe your background or your thinking on baptism is a little bit different than what is taught here. And be ready to actually allow Scripture to come over your thinking and change your heart and mind about it, okay? Because that's what Paul's doing here in Ephesus. He gets to Ephesus, he's like, I love that you guys love the Scriptures. I love that you are well-versed in the Old Covenant. I love that you are repenting so that you're ready for the Messiah. But I need you to listen and learn here because the Messiah has come. His baptism is a little different, and the repentance that Jesus brings is different than the repentance John was preaching. Okay? Two different stories here. Old covenant, new covenant. Let's take a look. Verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. We find out later in this chapter that some disciples is basically 12. Okay, there's about 12. They only, in this day and age, when this is written, when Luke writes this, they only count the men in the room. I know, that sounds horrible. Okay, but basically even we see this and we can recognize numbers as they're written as being a little bit bigger than what we get recorded. There's 12 men in Ephesus, which probably means there's also an equal amount of women there and some children. So we're talking 25 to 30 people is the church in Ephesus, okay? So one of the major players in the first century, as far as churches go, is a group of 25 to 30 people in a major metropolitan area in Ephesus. Okay? So he says, he found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now for us, that seems like a strange question, doesn't it? We know that Jesus promised that at the point of salvation, when you repent in faith, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? So the question seems odd. The first time I remember when I was younger reading this, I thought to myself, of course they received the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? Right? We know how this works. The day of Pentecost, right? Jesus told in Acts chapter 1, remember, all of the believers of that day, roughly 200, 250 people, were told when Jesus ascended into heaven, don't go running and doing a bunch of stuff yet. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You're going to jack it all up. Okay? So please don't do that. Go to the upper room. Go there and wait. Okay? Anybody remember how Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit? At that point, he says, wait for comforter. Okay? A term that is basically translated a couple different words. It can be comforter, helper. It's paraclete. Okay? So it's basically one that will come alongside you so that you can do this work. Okay? Remember, the command in Acts chapter 1 is that once you receive power from on high, from the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's Jesus' command, right? But he tells them, don't go running to do that yet until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, is the initiation of the church. Okay? It's the consummation of the new covenant. Okay? The people who believed in Christ, who believed that his death took away their sins, his resurrection promised that they had eternal life and that he had power over sin, those people, they were brought in fully when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Okay? From that point on, at Pentecost, every person who believes that Jesus died to take away their sins and rose to show he had power over sin, Satan, and death, every person after that received the Holy Spirit instantaneously at faith. Okay? So what we're looking at here is Paul's asking this question to the people in Ephesus because they weren't actually believers yet. They weren't Christians. They believed in God. They were what Scripture refers to as God-fearers. Okay? They believed in the Old Covenant. They were trying to follow God. They were trying to do what the Old Covenant told them to do. Believe about God, know his law, do the right amount of penance for repentance when you screwed up, when you sinned. But they didn't understand that Jesus was the final sacrifice for all of them and for all of their sin and for the whole world. They didn't get that part yet. So they were God-fearers, but they weren't actually Christians yet. So Paul comes in, and you got to ask yourself, like, why does he lead with this question, right? Why would he lead with, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You got to think that Paul, remember this, Paul's getting letters back and forth from everywhere, right? He passes through towns. He has a little bit of a history with Ephesus. He had already stopped there, right? In chapter 18, he stops in Ephesus, but he can't stay. It says that he is compelled to go on. So he stops in Ephesus, and he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. So Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus. Apollos comes into Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla are helping them. Paul has to leave, but he promises them back in 18, chapter 18, he says, I'll come back. So you know he's getting updates while he's not there. Talking about how the work's going in Ephesus, talking about how people are doing, and also talking about what they're struggling with. And what they're struggling with, I'm convinced, is this, and we see this in the letter to Ephesians. Okay, later, Paul writes a letter to this church that's included in the Bible. But we see that they're struggling with having victory over sin. And one of the reasons they're struggling with having victory over sin is this. They didn't actually have the Holy Spirit helping them yet. Because they were only believing the old covenant, they hadn't been brought into the new covenant. So Paul leads with this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when they believed? And they say, no. We don't even know what you're talking about. Okay? I mean, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Why are you asking us that question? We're not even sure how to put that in context. Now, I, over the years, have had the opportunity to visit lots of different kinds of churches. Okay? And some churches, when you walk in, there's this outward expression that is typically quantified as the Holy Spirit in action. Okay? So sometimes you'll hear this phrase used like, well, that church, they believe in the Holy Spirit. Okay? But other churches, it may be a little bit differently outwardly showing, don't always get labeled as people that really get the Holy Spirit. Right? What I'm here to tell you today is the outward expression of things is not a marker for the Holy Spirit or not. Belief in Jesus Christ is the marker of whether you have the Holy Spirit or not. Now, understanding how the Holy Spirit works in your life, understanding the things the Holy Spirit encourages you to do, that sometimes it changes how you express things. But your outward expression is not the evidence of the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is simply faith. Because there is no one who believes in Jesus and his death and resurrection that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I want to be clear about that before we dig into kind of what happens here in the next few verses. Now, there are always, we believe this, we preach it all the time, there's a connection between your head, your heart, and your hands, right? So, what you know in your head doesn't always translate into belief in your heart. But the things that do translate into belief in your heart do result in the works that you do. Okay? So there is a link between your head, your heart, and your hands. There is a link between outward movement and the things that happen in your life. What you believe is what you do. This is a mark of repentance. A lot of times, we'll say something that we believe, but it doesn't change our actual life. And what I want to say to you in those moments is, you don't actually believe it. Because what you believe changes what you do. Okay? The old adage, I remember hearing this when I was young in Sunday school, is a chair, right? If you take a chair and you believe that it will hold you, right? You're all sitting right now. I don't know if you are incredibly good at wall sits. You ever do wall sits when you're in gym class? Or if you're training, okay, you're sitting in wall sits. I don't know if you're incredibly good at that and you're not putting any weight on your chair right now, but I doubt that's what's happening, okay? You believe your chair will hold you, right? If you didn't believe your chair would hold you, would you still sit down? If you really didn't believe that? Okay, you'd all be standing, staring at me, which we could do. See, in Paul's age, the teacher actually sat, and the crowds actually stood. So we could do that if we wanted to do that. But I see you all sitting. Therefore, you believe the chair will hold you. Your actions reveal your belief. Otherwise, you wouldn't actually sit down, right? Spiritually, we need to keep this in context. What you believe equals what you do. Now, what you do doesn't precede belief, but it does flow from your belief. Okay? So if I believe that Christ has given me new life because of his death, burial, and resurrection, and I believe that in that new life, I have victory over sin, I'm going to live differently in relation to sin because I believe something. Now, when I don't live differently in relation to sin, when I let sin overrun my life, or I let false beliefs actually take over in my daily actions, and my life doesn't look like the new life I have in Christ, it's because I'm failing to believe. That's where repentance comes into play. Have you ever asked yourself, and I am actually going to ask for a show of hands here, so get ready, okay? And I want you to be honest, because lying is a sin, so don't lie, okay? I want you to be honest. Have you ever asked yourself, why do I keep doing this even though I know it's sin? Anybody ever ask yourself that question? Okay, my hand is really up, not just an example, okay? We have all asked ourselves this question. Why does this keep happening? Why do I go back to this? When I don't want to, I want to do what God's asked me to do, but I keep ending up over here. Why do I keep doing that? This is not a new question. The Proverbs refer to this as, we return to our sin like a dog returns to its vomit. Okay, that is a gross analogy, all right? But it's true. Anybody have a dog? Or have had a dog? Okay, it's one of the, I mean, dogs are beloved creatures in my mind. I love dogs. Okay, but it's one of the worst attributes of a dog, okay? I remember when I was young, my one dog got sick at one point. This little beagle. We had a beagle. It was a purebred beagle. Great dog. Beautiful little dog. Cutest little thing. We were Irish family, so the dog's name was Molly Maguire. Okay, so Molly there, she got sick at one point and she would throw up. Now, she would throw up somewhere in the house. Now, if my mother was not home, you need to understand none of us were cleaning it up, okay? That changed when we got a little bit older, right? But the dog would throw up, we would go, oh, and we'd go to another room and do something else. Until my mom was either around or maybe she was outside, or they'd say, oh, Mom, the dog threw up. And my mom would go, and she'd say, where? Out in the living room. She got there and say, I don't see it. Well, there's a reason. She didn't see it because we just left it. And dogs go back and consume their own vomit, okay? Stick with me. I know this is disgusting, okay? There's a reason why the Bible compares our returning to sin to a dog eating its own vomit, okay? Because going back to something like sin is as detestable as a dog going back and eating what it already threw up. Okay? That's why Scripture compares the two. Because God wants us to understand, while we are broken and depraved and sinful, and we do return to sin far too often, we need to see it properly. We sang a song this morning, and I didn't even line this up with Brett, but the song mentioned, right? Something about returning to sin. I don't remember the exact words, Brett. What were they in that song? Do you remember? I'll think of it in a minute. I'll share it with you. But it's basically, I was singing it. I'm like, oh, that's exactly what we're going to talk about today, is the fact that without properly seeing God's redemption through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that comes into your life at that point, without properly viewing that, what do you keep doing? You keep going back to sin. Romans 8 tells us that Paul had this problem. Paul actually says, when he's writing to the church in Rome, he says, I keep doing what I don't want to do, and I keep not doing what I should do. Woe is me. That's what he says. I keep doing stuff I don't want to do, and the stuff I know I'm supposed to do, I keep not doing. Woe is me, but he follows that. Woe is me, but hallelujah, because of the power of Christ in me, to not only forgive my sin, but to welcome me back in grace. Okay? I go on all of that to tell you that when Paul asked this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The importance of that question is, do you have the ability to fight sin or not? Because without the Holy Spirit, guess what? You're not going to win. There's no victory apart from being in Christ and having the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. There is no way you're going to beat sin in your life. I tell you this, with the Holy Spirit and believing in the powerful resurrection of Christ from the dead, it's still hard. But without believing that the Holy Spirit has empowered you and made you new, you're done. There's no chance. So Paul walks into Ephesus and asks this question because he is intent on them living under the victory of Jesus' resurrection, which is signified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when you believe. That's why this is so important. Pick up with me again. Verse 2. No, the end of verse 2. He says, no, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. He says, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. What else? Right? We got baptized in John's baptism. Remember? The kind of overly hairy guy that was eating locusts that kept saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. You're right. We need to repent. We're sinful. Went down to the river. We got baptized by John the Baptist into the repentance that was preparing us for the kingdom of God. So that's what we got baptized into. Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people, in verse 4, to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. So Paul's repentance was getting people ready to be able to receive Christ, the Messiah. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I love when Scripture gives us one-sentence snapshots of amazing reactions. Okay? These people had been studying the Old Testament, had been well-versed in the Old Covenant. They were God-fearers. They heard the repentance that John was preaching. They went down to the river. They got baptized into John's repentance because they wanted to be ready for the kingdom of God to come. And after all of that, Paul says, you missed part of it. Because Paul prepared the way for the Messiah. The Messiah who you're looking for is Jesus. Therefore, being baptized into Christ is what actually gives you new life. And what do the believers in Ephesus do? What do the God-fearers in Ephesus do now? What does it say they do? They get baptized. They go, oh, well, okay. Can we do it now? That's the kind of question we see all through the New Testament. When baptism is preached as an outward expression of faith in Jesus and the resurrection, people look at him and say, okay, is now good? Can we find some water? Remember, this happens to Philip. This happens multiple times, right? The jailer in Philippi, right? He comes to know Christ. He looks at Paul and he says, baptize me now. Me and my whole household, let's get baptized, right? And this is the reaction in Ephesus as well. They thought they were on the right course, that they were believing all that they needed to believe, but they didn't actually have the knowledge of full repentance in the new covenant. So as soon as they heard it, like, yeah, we want that. Of course we want that. That's what we've been looking for. We've been looking for the new covenant. We've been looking for the Messiah. Yeah, can we get baptized now? Obviously, Paul does it. Verse 6, when Paul laid his hands on them in baptism, he lays his hands on them, he baptizes them, the Holy Spirit came on them, they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There are about 12 men in all. So immediately upon being baptized into the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit descends on them, and there are some outward evidences of the Holy Spirit's presence. Some of them are speaking in tongues, some of them are prophesying, okay? Which are both, especially in the first century church, both evidences of the Holy Spirit in your life. So here's where we're going to get really clear. It might scare you a little bit, okay? Speaking in tongues is a sign of the Holy Spirit, in case you're wondering. I don't know if any of you have ever had that the Holy Spirit work in your life in that way. I have not, okay? But it is an evidence of the Holy Spirit. Prophesying. Now, this isn't prophesying like maybe you're thinking. It's not like future telling, okay? But it is words that are true, that bring people's attention to God, okay? So it might have been some future stuff. I happen to come from the camp. I don't think people are, like, telling the future here, okay? I think what people are doing is saying they are speaking hard truths empowered by the Holy Spirit that are leading people to repentance, okay? That's what the Old Testament prophets did as well. Now, occasionally they would have visions and would tell the future, okay? But typically what prophets in the Old Testament were doing when they were prophesying, was saying, you guys are wrong. This is what God says. You need to follow him. Okay? Both of these actions are evidences of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. They are not the only evidence of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, and they're not the evidence of the Holy Spirit in everyone's life. Okay, so let's be a little careful to not say what Scripture doesn't say. Okay? We can't toss them out because we're not comfortable with them. Frankly, because this is part of how the Holy Spirit works, okay? So we have to acknowledge that. We have to be open to that. We have to allow God to use that, even today, if the Lord sees so fit. But we also cannot say these are the only markers of the Holy Spirit in someone's life, which sometimes gets taught today. Equally untrue, okay? So what we want to do is not pick a camp to land in. We need to just listen to Scripture and follow it. Okay? So when Paul gets to Ephesus, he looks at the people and he says, I see that you love God. I see that you're trying really hard, but you're not really making any headway. You're instead just being ready for something to happen. So I'm going to ask you a question. Did you get baptized in the Holy Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit come upon you? And they say, we don't even know what you're talking about. He says, ah, I see the problem. You need to be baptized into Christ, not just into John. You need to be baptized into a belief of what Jesus has done for you, his sinless life, his victorious death, and his victorious resurrection. You need to understand who Jesus is and what he has done. And then you need to get baptized into that. So my encouragement is today, I know most of your stories, I don't know every one of your stories, but my question is, like Paul's question, have you been baptized? And there's a difference here, and I'm not going to go too far into this, but if you were baptized when you were an infant, there's lots of different thinkings on that. Some of which are Christian brothers and sisters that I would never put outside the camp of Christianity. But what I'm saying is this, if you were baptized before you had the opportunity to believe in Jesus for repentance and new life, I'd encourage you to get baptized again, if you believe. Because it's not wrong. It wasn't wrong for these people to get baptized into John's repentance, was it? Paul didn't say it was wrong. Paul said it was good. You did what you knew. You wanted to be ready for God. You got baptized. But at the point where they did believe in Christ and his powerful regeneration through the Holy Spirit for the new covenant, he put them back in the water, didn't he? He baptized them again. Okay? It's not a condemnation of John's baptism. It's actually a fulfillment of John's baptism. See, the prophesying that John did, helping people get ready for the Messiah, was actually fulfilled when Jesus came as the Messiah. So what Paul's telling the church in Ephesus is not a condemnation of their past. It's actually a fulfillment of it. And it moves them into the proper repentance and baptism that brings into their lives the ability to actually live differently, which comes from the Holy Spirit, not from us. So the Spirit comes upon them. There's some outward expressions of that, speaking in tongues and some prophesying. But here's the most impactful outward expression of baptism into the Holy Spirit. Actively being involved in repentance of sin and receiving grace. Okay? Because repentance of sin and the receiving of God's grace will change your life. You will live differently. You will do things differently. That is the most important expression of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, are there other expressions that happen? I believe there are. Yes. But the most important expression of the baptism into Jesus, which receives the Holy Spirit into your life, is the fact that your life changes. The Holy Spirit changes things. You see the world a little bit differently. You do things differently. You make decisions differently. You don't sit under the weight of sin, white-knuckling it, and try to change yourself. Instead, you step back, and you repent of your sin, and you receive God's forgiveness, and you're sanctified. You're made more like him in it. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Okay? So Paul brings them into the new covenant. Then he goes on in verse 8. He entered into the synagogue for 3 months. He spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So Paul does what Paul always does, right? He goes to the synagogue. He reaches out to the Jews. He starts preaching. It says he actually was there 3 months he spent preaching in the synagogue. But eventually, the preaching in the synagogue had the same reception that he eventually got in the other cities he was in, that most of those that were there rejected him. So what does Paul do? Just like he did earlier, if you remember, in verse 18 in Corinth, Paul was preaching in the synagogue, and he got kicked out of the synagogue. Where did he go when he was in Corinth and got kicked out of the synagogue? Put on your thinking caps here. He went next door, right? So he's in the synagogue preaching. They kick him out. The guy that lives next door was open to the gospel, so instead he just walks outside, goes over there, and keeps preaching. Okay? He does something very similar in Ephesus. It gets a little rowdy in the synagogue. People start to criticize the gospel. It says the way, which is an interesting phrase here. In the first century, that's what following Jesus was referred to. Christianity was called the way. Okay? So when they started to reject the way of Christ, he goes out and he goes down to, it says, the Hall of Tyrannus. The Hall of Tyrannus was literally down the street from the synagogue. And we see what we see a lot today, right? This is like one of the first examples of somebody trying to plant a church that uses some hall, right, and starts preaching the gospel in there when they're not using it, okay? Tyrannus was a philosopher. He was a teacher, okay? He was well-known in the area. He was apparently had such a good following that he had his own building, which he would teach in. Now, here's what's interesting. Tyrannus was not a believer. He was not teaching about Jesus, okay? But he was teaching philosophy and some other intellectual things. And in this culture, there was no air conditioning. Okay? So, here's what that meant. The times of gathering together in a big room and teaching happened in the morning when it was cool, and in the evening when it was cool. And in the middle of the day, when the sun was out and it was hot, they didn't use the buildings. They didn't do teachings. They didn't do all that in the middle of the day. They did it in the morning and in the evening. So what Paul knew was, hey, I bet they're not using their building in the middle of the day. So I bet we could use it. So he apparently goes down and works out a deal with Tyrannus and says, hey, you're not going to teach in the middle of the day, are you? No. Would you mind if I used it for some stuff? Sure, go ahead. So Paul sets up camp in the hottest part of the day, right? And he calls people out to say, this is when we can gather. This is when we have the opportunity. This is when we have a place to gather. Come join me, even though it's somewhat inconvenient and countercultural to do it at this time of the day. This is when we're doing it. He starts preaching in the middle of the day. So here's another picture that we get about Paul's life. Paul was not lazy. He writes later when he talks to the church in Ephesus, when he writes his letter to Ephesus, he says, I worked while I was with you so as to not be a burden. Okay? So if we know that he was working while he was in Ephesus, and we know that he was teaching in the Hall of Tyrannus while he was in Ephesus, which would have been the middle part of the day, when that was available, this is what we can ascertain from Paul's daily routine. He spent his mornings making tents, working. Got up early, made tents, sold tents, made a living, until the middle of the day, when everyone else was knocking off work for a couple hours because it was too hot, Paul was knocking off his early morning job and going over to the Hall of Tyrannus and gathering those people who had just knocked off work for some rest and teaching for the whole middle part of the day. And then when he was done teaching in the middle part of the day and they had to get out of the hall because Tyrannus was going to come back and do some more teaching, what does it say later in the book of Esther? He tells people his routine was in the evenings he was going house to house, training. There's a word that we use for that. It's called catechizing. Anybody ever heard that word? It was basically coming in, teaching mothers and fathers and children in the home what it meant to live out their faith. Okay? So this is a general day that Paul works. Up early, makes tents till it gets hot. Everybody leaves the market when it's hot. He goes over to the Hall of Tyrannus, teaches for probably 4 or 5 hours. When it starts to cool down again, they got to get out of the building. So he leaves then, and he starts going around the city visiting homes, teaching mothers and fathers and children for the rest of the day. Until he goes to bed, he gets up the next day, he does the same thing. How long does it say that he did this in Ephesus? Verse 10, 2 years. This continued for 2 years. So for 2 years, Paul is roughly working, and here's the thing. In ancient days, they didn't have a 40-hour work week, okay? And they didn't take 2 days off for the weekend, okay? There were no vacations. People didn't take vacations, okay? So Paul is doing this year-round, 6 days a week minimum, okay? Probably did some other things on the Sabbath to observe that and did some other things, maybe even returning to the synagogue a little bit and teaching, doing some different stuff. But minimum 6 days a week, Paul's doing this. Up early, making tents, selling tents in the marketplace. Spending the middle part of his day teaching for 4 or 5 hours. Then he gets off, probably grabs some dinner, and heads out and starts visiting homes and helping mothers and fathers and kids learn how to follow Jesus. I share that all with you about Paul's life to tell you this. Serving Jesus will infringe on your schedule. Okay? If you want to follow Christ with your life, it's going to occasionally be inconvenient. It's going to be more than a 40-hour work week. Okay? It's going to mean that your weekends probably look a little different. Your vacations might look a little different. And I'm not saying don't take rest, don't take Sabbath, don't take vacation. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying the way that we have culturally tried to shape our faith in Christianity in America these days is very minimalistic. And Christ calls us to much more than scheduling out our times of faith. He calls us to all of life being shaped by our baptism into Christ. Like Paul. Now, Paul also had some added advantages to his schedule. He was single, okay? So he had the ability to go do whatever he needed to do at any point in time he needed to do. So I also know families, marriage, families, they are commitments that are also part of your life in Christ. So you grow in Christ in your marriage. You grow in Christ in your parenting. You grow in Christ in your work that you show up to for 40, 50 hours a week. You grow in Christ in your relationships outside of work. And you minister the gospel across the board. In all of them. That's the call. That being baptized into Christ means that the Holy Spirit comes into your life and changes everything. Not just Sunday morning. Okay? Changes more than that. Changes Monday morning, changes Tuesday morning, changes Thursday afternoon. It changes Friday night. I know a lot of our culture doesn't want to hear that God changed Friday night, okay? So, changes how you celebrate holidays. It changes. The baptism into Christ, when you receive the Holy Spirit, changes across the board the way you live. That's what the church in Ephesus was missing. That's what Paul preached to them, baptized them into, and then sent them out to live differently. Spent 2 years teaching them to do it. Every day. And then released them under the power of the Holy Spirit with the helper that God declared for them and sent for them to go and do the work. Verse 10 says, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus was the hub, culturally, commercially, in Asia. And the believers in Asia were about the work of the gospel so much that everybody, the word spread throughout all of Asia. It doesn't say all of Asia responded to the gospel. It does say what? That they heard it, okay? So the gospel was heard across Asia from this 25 to 30 people in Ephesus. Because here's what is consistent about the Church of Jesus Christ. Even a smaller group of people living faithfully under the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit can change lots of stuff, can impact lots of people. So here's my encouragement to you today as we close. We are probably more in number than the church in Ephesus. We definitely have more revelation from God than the church in Ephesus had about his plan and about his call on our lives. Why not follow the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives and have the kind of impact that Ephesus has? This little church in Asia, it's the first church mentioned out of the seven churches in the book of Revelation because it was so critical to the gospel going forward. That would be my heart. And what I was praying as I was looking through this would be, why wouldn't we ask the Lord and believe the Lord to do such things through us in Norristown, in Brysburg, in Northeast Philly, in Germantown, where we live, where we come from? Why wouldn't we ask the Lord to just say, you know what, Lord, along with other churches and faithful believers that we can partner with in those areas, let's have it be said that all of Metro Philadelphia heard the gospel. Let's have that be said. Not because we're thousands, but because we're faithful. Our lives are different. It looks different to those around us. And when they ask, we get to tell them about Jesus. That's the formula that we see in the first century. It's one that works today as well. Let's ask the Lord to do that, that we would believe that we have been baptized, not just into the preparation for the kingdom, but we've been baptized into the kingdom of God through Christ, receiving power on high from the Holy Spirit to live lives that look radically different. Let's have that effect every day, every block of time, every hour. It's going to be